The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to the Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings to you, and thank you for tuning in to today's broadcast. Who is God, and what is He like? How may we come to know Him? Well, the Holy Scriptures tell us that we cannot know God unless two things occur. Both of them a result of God's grace working in us. First, God must reveal Himself to us, giving us understanding of Him. And second, God must do a work of grace within us, enabling us to respond in faith and repentance to the message we hear of salvation through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Because of the infinite and spiritual nature of God in contrast to our own finite existence and limitation that our sin has brought to us, we are incapable of discovering God or coming to know Him. It is not enough to have the Scriptures before us. We are in need of the ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit to reveal the things of God to us. As the Scriptures say, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Since we are in absolute need of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, let us have prayer and ask for His help. Father, we thank You for the great joy and privilege that we have to know You through Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have caused us who believe on Your Son to know You through Your grace, having revealed Yourself to us by Your Spirit, through Your Word, and in Your Son. Indeed, You have made known to us the path of life. Indeed, Father, in Your presence there is fullness of joy, and at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I pray for Your people, Father, as we study further of Your nature. May You help me to encourage them to reflect upon You, that they may rejoice more in knowing You, glorifying You as You well deserve. And may You bless us with the wonderful ministry and blessing of the Holy Spirit, so that we may both understand and value highly our knowledge of You. And so we ask our Father, may You open our eyes so that we may see wondrous things from Your law. For we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We concluded our last program reading a well-stated description of the nature of God as He is revealed to us in His Word. It is a statement which is quite similar to several classic expressions of faith that had been formulated by English Protestants early in the 17th century. And here is a portion of that statement. "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundance in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now that is from the Baptist Confession of 1689, Article 2, Paragraph 1, and it's almost identical to the Westminster Confession of Faith, as well as the Reformed Congregational Confession, the Savoy Declaration. That is a very rich and biblical delineation of the nature of the one true God that we worship as Christians. And I would like to use this statement as a launching point into our examination of the scriptural teaching about God. And we will be here a while, Lord willing. The opening statement asserts several matters to which we should give our attention. We read, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." The statement refers to our God as the Lord, who is the one true God. Now, we have shown in previous broadcasts that God has revealed himself to his people primarily through what he has done. God is known through his acts in history. As his people have viewed his actions, say, in his work of creation or providence, and as God provided an interpretation of those acts by his prophets, his people have come to know him. But there's another way in which God has revealed himself, and this is through the names that are attributed to God in the Holy Scriptures. In this statement of faith we have read from, we find the terms both God and Lord. Now, the Bible has a number of names for God. Now, in our Western culture, little regard is given to the meaning of a name that we bestow on a child, or the name we may call a grown person. But this was not the case in the ancient Middle East. A name described a man or woman's character. And in the Holy Scriptures, God has revealed himself to his people through various names and titles, which reflect different aspects of his character and his dealings with mankind. Now, what are some of these? Well, I might refer to Robert Raymond's book in his Systematic Theology, released a couple years ago, entitled A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. And Robert Raymond identified 11 commonly used names and titles of God used in Scripture. Allow me to rehearse these for us. First, there is the simple two-letter Hebrew word El. This Hebrew word is commonly used in the Old Testament. It occurs 217 times. It is translated into the English by the word God. It serves largely as a title for God, and the Hebrew word El implies the meaning of God being the mighty one or the powerful one. Now, similar to El is Elo. This is an extension of El, of course. This name for God is taken from a root word in Hebrew which carries the idea of fear or reverence. And so this name of God means the revered one. This word is used 57 times in the Old Testament, and it is also commonly translated in our English translation simply by the word God. The third Hebrew word, which probably most of us are familiar, is the word Elohim. Now, this is a commonly used name for God in his word. It occurs 2,570 times in the Old Testament. Now, when you hear the conclusion of that word, Elohim, the sound im is the way a Hebrew word is placed into a plural form. That is a masculine plural. And so Elohim is the plural for El, or Elo. But it is not to be translated as a plural, which would be gods if translated. Frequently, the plural form Elohim is used with singular verbs and singular modifiers. And this suggests, therefore, that although the form of the word may be plural, its meaning is to be regarded as singular. It is commonly understood, therefore, that the use of the plural form, Elohim, is for the sake of showing forth God's majesty. It's a Hebrew plural of majesty. The word is similar to the first name, El, in that it means mighty one, but it is commonly translated into English simply as God. Now, commonly you may hear from well-meaning evangelicals that are aware that Elohim is a plural Hebrew noun. They will say that this is a veiled indicator in the Old Testament of the Holy Trinity. But this is a mistaken notion. And besides, if one carried this through, it would not be endorsing the idea of the Trinity, one God in three persons, but rather polytheism, more than one God. And we don't want to go there. Again, the plural form shows the majesty of God, not the plurality of gods. Now, a fourth name commonly used for God in the Old Testament is El Elyon. These two words together, again, the word we already introduced, the name of God, El, with the adjective Elyon, means most high or most exalted. Now, it's not used all that frequently. It's used in 14 places in the Old Testament. Fifthly, there is the word Aron. It means to rule over, and it's translated generally as ruler or lord or master. It is used in the Old Testament on 775 occasions. It is a word that is applied to Jesus in the New Testament by its Greek equivalent word, kurios. He is the Lord Jesus. And again, in the Old Testament, it's simply Adon, meaning ruler or lord or master. A sixth name for God found in the Old Testament is El Sadeh. The Hebrew word Sadeh is connected with the name El. This word, Sadeh, is commonly used to describe a nursing mother and the tenderness by which she provides care and nourishment for her infant child. The word is often found in contexts in which God is promising to bless a husband and wife with childbirth. And so Jacob told his son Joseph that El Sadeh had once appeared to him and promised to bless him greatly with offspring. Genesis 48:3 reads, "And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." And here the title of God in Hebrew is El Sadeh, which is translated in the English as God Almighty. In this title, God is shown as one who is able and willing to succor his people and to supply their every need. Some suggest that it speaks of God who is all-sufficient, who is able and willing to provide for his own. The seventh name for God used in the Old Testament that we care to draw to your attention is the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is God's proper name. God's name is Yahweh. My proper name is Lars. God's proper name is Yahweh. Many centuries ago, Hebrew words were only written with consonants. Old Hebrew had no vowels. The vowels were understood and pronounced by those who spoke Hebrew. You cannot pronounce a language without vowel sounds. But vowels were not represented by letters in ancient Hebrew. It had consonants only. The ancient Hebrews also had such a high regard for the name of God that instead of pronouncing the word Yahweh, they would voice in its place the previous Hebrew word we have cited, Adon, or sometimes Adonai, which we have already said was the word we translate as Lord in the Old Testament. Much later, well into the Christian era when the Hebrew language was dying out, certain Hebrew scribes invented a system of pointing symbols to identify vowel sounds, which were not formal letters but rather a series of points and dashes that were incorporated into the consonant-only Hebrew words. At some point, however, someone took the Hebrew word Adonai, which was commonly pronounced in the place of Yahweh, and they borrowed the vowels from that word and imposed the vowels from Adonai, imposing them on the consonants from the word for Yahweh, resulting in the translation commonly known as Jehovah. And so we should recognize in our English Bibles, particularly the King James Version, when you read the name Jehovah, it's in actuality a hybrid form. And it was not originally in the Old Testament scriptures. It is the name Yahweh with vowels taken from the noun Adonai. Now, God revealed his personal name, Yahweh, to Moses at the burning bush. God had commanded Moses to return to Egypt to deliver his people. But Moses did not think that the Jewish people would welcome him and his message. And so we read what occurred in Exodus 3:13 and following. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' And they asked me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all your generations. That is Exodus 3:13-15. The words I am in this passage are the English translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now this word Yahweh is known as the Tetragrammaton, which is a Greek term assigned to the four Hebrew consonants of the word. Yahweh is derived from the Hebrew verb which means I am or He is. This name identifies God as the self-existent, self-determining, faithful God of the covenant. It is the form of the verb meaning He exists or He is present or He is. It declares that God is always present and will always be faithful to His covenant that He makes with His people. To know God's name is to know that His commitment to you will endure. He will never deny you if you are in Christ. He is always present as your God. If you are in Christ through faith, He is always there to preserve you. He is always there to provide for you. He will always be your God. He will always keep His commitment to you that He has made in Christ Jesus. He is Yahweh. Now the eighth name for God that we will cite from the Old Testament is Yahweh Zabaoth, which means Yahweh of hosts, or commonly it's translated Lord of hosts. This is a name for God that is used chiefly in the books of the prophets. Now, who are the Zabaoths? Well, four different proposals have been put forward for the identification of the hosts. First, some argue it's the total of all created beings. Secondly, others argue that the hosts are the stars in the heavens. Thirdly, there are those that argue the hosts are the human armies of Israel. And fourthly, lastly, there are those who argue the army of hosts are His angels. And although each of these possibilities can be argued from Scripture, it would appear that the last position is most commonly accepted and used by evangelicals. And so the hosts describe God in His royal majesty, who is in command of the angels, who is able to gather and lead His forces in order to accomplish all His will. This describes His power, His authority, His ability to accomplish what He purposes because of the unlimited power at His disposal. Whatever God purposes to do, no force exists that can frustrate Him or thwart His purposes. He is the Lord of hosts. If you are in Christ Jesus, in union with Him by God's grace through faith in His Son, you may be assured that the Lord of hosts will bring to pass all that He has promised concerning your preservation of the faith unto your full and final salvation. Now a ninth Hebrew word that is commonly used to refer to God is simply the Hebrew word for name, and it's a two-letter Hebrew word, shem. It's used in places such as Exodus 20:7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. That is, of course, the third commandment. The name stands for the whole manifestation of God in His relation to His people, or simply represents the person of God, so that the name becomes synonymous with God Himself. And therefore, to dishonor the name is to dishonor God. Now, there are two more words that are common biblical words for the name of God that I would like us to consider. But these two are Greek words, and so with these we move into the New Testament depictions of our God. And so the tenth name for God that we'll consider is the word theos. Now, in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, written perhaps in the 2nd century B.C., this Greek word theos is used in the place of the Hebrew words El, Elo, and Elohim. This word is almost always used in the New Testament to identify God the Father. But it is also used on occasion in reference to Jesus Christ. The use of theos being applied to Jesus Christ shows forth his deity. Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. And then the 11th and last name for God that we will draw your attention to is the Greek word kurios, which is translated into English as Lord or Master. This Greek word was regularly used in the Septuagint, again the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to translate the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. It is common that the New Testament writers use theos to identify God the Father, as I mentioned earlier, and they use kurios, Lord, commonly for Jesus Christ. Through the use of this Greek word kurios, which is applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and yet its translation of Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is shown to be Yahweh, or if you prefer, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. It speaks of the deity of Christ. Now, knowing the names of God and recognizing them in their various contexts of Scripture will yield spiritual benefit to the reader. The translators and editors of our English Bibles have sought to assist the non-reader of Hebrew in recognizing and distinguishing between several of these names. The Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, is commonly shown in our English Bibles by the word Lord, printed in small capital letters. The common exception to this is when the Hebrew word Yahweh is used with the word Adonai. When this occurs, the English translators express the words as the Lord, printed in lowercase letters, with God, printed with small capital letters. When the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is used, the English translators use the word God in lowercase letters. And I would urge you to read the preface or the introduction to your English Bible, and there it will no doubt cite how the translators conveyed these different Hebrew names for God. Now let us return to our statement about God, which begins with the clause, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." This first statement about the nature of God asserts the fact that our God is the one and only God that Israel was to acknowledge and worship. We could turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy for a word of Scripture that asserts this truth clearly. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Now, Deuteronomy 6:4 is known among the Jews as the Shema, which is called this because of the first Hebrew word of the statement, which is translated into English, "Hear." We may look at this verse and say that it is a declaration that God is the only God, and certainly that is a true statement. But that's not the main idea being asserted here. Moses was standing before Israel as the nation was about to enter the Promised Land. They had departed from Egypt, a land of polytheists, worshippers of many gods, and they were poised to enter and take possession of the Promised Land from the pagan and polytheistic Canaanites. The Israelites would be vulnerable to the influence of these people of the land and the many gods they claimed to exist and they worshipped. And so Moses declared to Israel that their God was one God and they were to worship him alone. And so the statement is not specifically a statement of monotheism, for the other peoples worship what they thought were many gods. But to Israel, they were to be practical monotheists. And so Moses was stirring up the people to attention to this first and foundational article about their God. If they were faithful to this article of faith, "O hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," then they would be preserved from error and preserved from idolatry and polytheism. The Israelites would cite this Shema publicly and frequently. It was their basic and foundational confession. The Jews were under obligation to recite this Shema twice a day, when they began each day in the morning, and when they closed the day in the evening. And with each recital, they confess that they were committed to the one God, only their God. I see I must close now. Thank you for tuning in.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of The Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rentz. Visit paulrentz.com for party and equipment rentals.